Numbers chapter 13, very much the turning point in this extremely important account in God's Word. Walking by faith, learning to trust God, means basically being able to handle larger challenges as they come along. Sometimes people ask me as a pastor, when will it get easier? And my answer to them is, it doesn't get easier. Whoever told you that? What happens is, you get better at it. And then God can entrust larger challenges to you. I was talking with a young man just this week who is in the ministry in another town. And he was expressing this very situation. He was saying, you know, I was handling the challenges where I was, and now I'm here, and I don't know what to do. And I said, well, the Lord must have a great deal of confidence in you that he's allowing these new challenges to come. You've surfed the small waves, and you've gotten good enough at it. Now it's time for some larger ones. That's the way it is in all of our Christian life. We never get to a point where there isn't something to trust God for. And we will never get to a point as Christians where there won't be something in which we are tempted not to trust Him. That's the definition of a trial, is that you're tempted not to trust Him. Turn around and go back to Egypt. Give up on walking with God. That's what the enemy whispers in our ears at times like that. But we'll never reach a point in our Christian life where we will not have to say, Lord, by faith, I'm going to go forward in this thing. Now, it doesn't happen every single day. You know, you don't face every day this way. But hardly a month, definitely not a year, will go by without you having to do that. Well, what happened with these people in this generation who saw so many wonders and so many marvelous works of God is that they came to the challenge for which they were actually created, in a sense. They came to the borders of Canaan. And instead of trusting God and walking through, they turned and ran. And in doing so, it wasn't just simply that they were frightened. They were frightened, but it was more than that. They were absolutely angry and rebellious at God. And I want you to see that that makes the real turning point in the book of Numbers. When you read the book of Numbers, and you see that this generation that was delivered from Egypt has spent the last roughly a year, a little over a year, getting to know God since they left Egypt, or since actually Moses began to speak to them while they were in Egypt. You see that this generation, more than any other generation, had God's revealed will spoken to them even audibly. And then you see that they come across the desert and they face this challenge that they've actually been prepared for, and they turn from it. It absolutely blows your mind. And it is a reminder to us that with every challenge there is the potential for some real failure. This is an awesome group of people, at least it seemed like it at first, and they started out so well. They started out with a real bang coming out of Egypt. And they were singing the songs and they were saying the stuff and they had everything going for them. And somehow when they came to that final challenge, it was supposed to be the beginning of a brand new way of life, they not only balked, but they rebuked God in the process. The lesson that we learn from it, well, we learned so many lessons, but the lesson that we learn from it is that when God calls us and chooses us to belong to Him, the direction is always forward. And that whatever the challenges are, they're nowhere near as bad as running away from God, ever. So as you look at chapters 13 and 14 tonight, that's what we're going to cover, this turning point, this point at which this generation comes out and says no to God. I want you to be thinking of the challenges you're facing, and specifically I want you to think of the fear that you face right now. There are fears, every single one of us has them, we hide them, and that's okay sometimes to hide them from other people. It would hurt other people sometimes to know all the stuff you're afraid of. Might not help their faith. But I want you to think about the fears that you have as we look at this and we see how these people face their fears. Because the challenge you may be facing right now may be one in which the Lord is saying, you've got to trust me. You simply cannot turn around and run away from this. And if that's the case, then this chapter is going to mean a lot. These two chapters are going to mean a lot to you. We will learn by contrast from this. Sometimes you learn by example, and sometimes you learn by contrast. In this chapter, these two chapters, we learn by contrast. We learn what not to do and what to do by watching what other people do wrong. Now, as I mentioned, we'll look into chapter 13. As I mentioned, these folks have been getting to know the Lord now for about, a little over a year, probably 13 months since they first were introduced. And as they have come across through Sinai and have heard the law and all, you're familiar with it, they now set out across the desert. It should have taken them about 11 days, actually. And if you account, it's an 11-day journey according to Deuteronomy chapter 1. To get from Mount Sinai all the way to the edge, the southern border of Canaan, where they would go in, and that would probably be on a good day with the wind at your back, 11 days, a good travel time. If you're traveling with 3 million people across the desert, it might take you a little bit longer than that, but it shouldn't take more than 2 weeks at the most. So it hasn't been very long, and in that period of time, from the time they left Sinai, if you'll remember from last week, they've been grumbling all the way along. In fact, they started griping 3 days out into this trip. They started saying, we don't like the manna, we don't like the fact that we don't have meat, I want to go back to Egypt. And the Lord has been disciplining them. There's been a lot of complaining and moaning, but the Lord is pressing on with them, and he's being gracious with them. Actually, he could have just slapped him upside the head. In fact, we're going to read in chapter 14, he practically fires the entire bunch when he gets here. But he's gracious with him. He's patient, even though he disciplines. He's patient and moves them on. When they finally get to the border, what they do is they look across the border and they're afraid to go in. And in their fear, what they ask for is to send the spies in. Now, it doesn't say that in the very beginning, and we'll read it, but it says it in Deuteronomy. So that's where they are. They're at Kadesh Barnea. In fact, for just a moment, why don't you look at your maps and kind of orient yourself. In the back of your Bible, there's probably some maps. And they almost always, any Bible with maps in it will have a map of the route of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan or something like that, that will show you where Sinai is and where Kadesh Barnea is. Sinai, down in the Sinai Peninsula, and there's probably some sort of colored arrow that travels up past Ezion Geber, Eilat, and then up toward the wilderness of Zin or Sin to a place called Kadesh Barnea. That was roughly the southern border of the area called Canaan. Canaan stretched all the way up, way past the Sea of Galilee. Do you see that? You see the Sea of Galilee? Well, way far north of that, up even past Damascus, would be considered all of Canaan. And they're coming to the southern section of it, the shortest distance. Now you will also notice that that arrow then turns around and comes back down to Ezion Geber, and that's when they start their wilderness wanderings as a result of what happens in this chapter. But they are going to be camped at Kadesh Barnea as we pick up the account in Numbers chapter 13. So let's go back there. This is in the wilderness of Paran. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give. Not which I might give, I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the households of Israel. And he lists all of them down through verse 16. Now at first, when you read this, it looks as if this was God's idea. But it wasn't, actually. He tells Moses to do it, but this wasn't really the Lord's initial idea. Turn to Deuteronomy, which is the next book over. Deuteronomy was written by Moses at the end of his life, roughly 40 years after the events of Numbers 13 and 14. Look at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy and verse 22. At the end of Moses' life, he gave a series of speeches, and they are Deuteronomy. They are the book of Deuteronomy. And in verse 22, he relates what happened. He's telling them, thinking back now, talking to a whole new generation. He's talking about, in Deuteronomy, he's talking about these people's parents. In Numbers, we're talking about the parents themselves, okay? But look what he says. He told them, verse 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, I told you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is about to give to us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Do not, that's a command. Do not fear. Stop it. Stop being afraid. Don't be dismayed. Go forward. This is what God has called you to. But then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back for us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and so on and so forth. Well, now wait a minute. I thought it said in chapter 13 of Numbers that the Lord spoke to Moses and told him to do this. And yet Moses says, no, actually, you guys came to me first. I told you, just go for it. I said, we're going to go for it. We're going to cross over right now. And then you said, no, we don't want to. Let's send in some spies to check it out. Well, what happened then? Well, there's only one thing that could have happened. The people said, we would like to send spies in. And the Lord said, okay. Was it the right thing to do? So your child is asking you the question. Mommy, Daddy, was that the right thing for them to do? You're trying to explain this. Was that the right thing for them to do, to send spies in there? Or was it the wrong thing for them to do to send spies in there? It was their idea to send the spies. It wasn't God's original idea. But then he turned right around and he told Moses, go ahead and do it. Would God have told them to do something that was really morally wrong or sinful? No. Well, that means that sometimes God's people can say, Lord, I'd like to do it this way. And he says, okay, as long as you do it. But what happened was they had another agenda. Their agenda was, we'll send the spies in because we're really not sure that we can trust God. We want a little more data. And so when the spies came back, they used it as a committee meeting to vote on whether or not to go forward. That wasn't why God said to go ahead and send the spies. They originally said, hey, we want them to go in there and look where we're going and tell us what it's like. Okay, fine. The Lord said, you can do that. But then they came back as a committee saying, we've decided we don't want to obey God. He never authorized that. No, it was okay for them to send the spies in. What was not okay was for the spies to come back and tell everybody they couldn't trust God. Now sometimes we'll say, Lord, can I do it this way? Can I move in this direction? And you know what? He opens the door. He says, yeah. Yeah, you can move in that direction. It's an awesome thing to know that the Lord cares enough about what we think and how we feel as his people to say, yeah, you know, there's more than one way for me to accomplish my will in and through you, and if you want to move in that direction, it's really okay. However, we need to be very careful that once we know that we can do that, we don't use that as an excuse for not doing what it is he's called us to do. I've decided to wait in terms of obedience, Lord. Hey, wait, hold on. Just because he said yes to the spies doesn't mean he's now asking your advice about whether or not you ought to obey him. It's an awesome thing that we have freedom in him to request things. And very often he'll say, yeah, let's go that direction. But it's a foolish thing as a believer to say, well, thanks for that permission, Lord. Now I've decided to, and then run off in that direction. Use the freedom carefully. Use the freedom carefully. Never as an excuse for disobedience. And so, they made it sound like they wanted to think and plan about this when actually, as it turns out, they disobeyed. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 13. So Moses did pick these guys exactly as the Lord told them to, because the Lord was letting the people do this. And it looked like a good plan, but the plan ended up planning themselves right out of obedience. Verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go up there to the Negev, and then go up to the hill country. Negev means the southern part. And see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in there are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. And how is the land in which they live? Is it good or is it bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps with fortifications? That's perfectly okay. Nothing wrong with planning this. Nothing wrong with going in and looking. And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? The people have been out in the wilderness, my goodness. I mean, the desert wilderness. They're longing to see a tree. I remember when I first moved here to Southern Oregon, which was over 20 years ago, 22 years ago almost. And I remember the first summer here, it was utterly, completely cloudless. And I was from California, and I don't think I ever saw a completely cloudless summer in Southern California. And up here, it got so warm, and the sky was so blue for so long that I'll never forget that first year. It doesn't always happen that way, but I'll never forget the first year in the early fall when the first time I saw clouds for like 2.5 months. And I just leapt for joy. I said, clouds! Wow! Awesome! Not that I don't like sunshine, but it was just great to see something I hadn't seen for a while. Have you ever been someplace where you just long to see what's familiar to you? You ever been out in the Midwest where they don't have mountains? They call little hills mountains in the Midwest. I have a friend who had a poster in his room when we were in college, and on it was a guy out in the middle of this flat expanse, and it was snow, real thick snow, and he was out there on his skis, and he was going like this, but it was completely flat, and it said, Ski Nebraska. And when you're in the Midwest, I've been to the Midwest, and sometimes you just long to see a real mountain. And you're driving across, and you can see, you come across to the Rockies, and you see the Rockies, and it's, wow! These people are in the desert, and they've been in the desert, and they come across, and they're saying, trees! See if there's trees. See if it's beautiful. Moses is thinking, God promised us this. I am looking forward to it. You look forward to what God promises? He says, go in there and have a look at it. Get some of the fruit of the land, verse 20. Get some of the stuff and bring some of the produce back. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they came and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamat. Now that's very far north. That's way far above, even above Damascus. They traveled a long distance. They must have been hustling to make all of this in roughly 40 days. So they checked it all out. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And you say, well, what's all this historic stuff, and who are these three guys, you know, Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak? Again, remember, when you're reading the scriptures, that there will always be historical notations that will help you to realize that these are actual events. These were real people. These were guys in the news in those days. Their names don't mean a lot to us, but that's because it's so long ago. These were the sons of Anak, were known as extremely large warriors, and it's part of what they get frightened of. And Hebron is in the south, and it would have been one of the early places that they would have come. So the spies come in and they cross over. There's 12 of them. They're traveling together. They are probably impersonating businessmen who are going from city to city just kind of looking for business. They're not letting on that they're representing 3 million people who are going to take over this land, right? They're just going from place to place, checking it out. One of the first places they find is Hebron. Now, it's interesting. Now, I want you guys know the story, how they come back and they say that everybody's a giant. Well, most of those really large people apparently lived around there, around Hebron. And Hebron was built before Zoan in Egypt, which was a city these people understood, and that meant it was a really old city. That's what he was saying. It was a really old city. Even at that time, it was an old city. What else was in Hebron? Remember that when they come back, they say, there's giants in the land. Where do they see them? Hebron. But what else is in Hebron? What would you have visited if you'd have gone to Hebron? Maybe you don't remember. Abraham is buried there. Abraham and Sarah. Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Leah. They're all buried in Hebron at the cave of Machpelah. It's still there. You can't see it because the Arabs have it blocked off. No one can go there. But it's still there to this day. Now, it's an interesting thing. I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, and I know you guys already know the story, how they come back and they say, well, there's giants in the land. But I want to point something out. Here were men who might have gone in and said, you know, we could visit the cave where Abraham, our forefather, who received all these promises, is buried. He's buried in the land. That means this is our land. We could remind ourselves of our heritage here. We could remind ourselves of the promises of God here. We could remind ourselves that God, who gave this land to Abraham and had him buried here on purpose to make us remember that this is really our land, we could be reminded of all this faith and the heritage of faith, and they don't do that at all. Instead, they look at the giants. They look only at the surface of things. They don't say to themselves, you know what, there's a history of faith, and I could learn from the history of faith, and many people have served God and lived by faith. And I can take that, and I can face my challenges, and in my generation, I want to serve God. In my generation, I want it to count. Like in their generation, they made it count. They could have done that in Hebron, but they didn't. Instead, they said, oh, instead of going to the cave and saying, this is where Abraham is buried, this reminds us that God has given us this land. They go to Hebron and they say, look at these great big people. My goodness, I don't know if God can give us this land after all. A whole different way of looking at things. And they came to the Valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, as in a cluster of grapes. And from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. How big a grape do you have to have a cluster of them for two guys to hold it up with a pole between them? In Israel, the Ministry of Tourism uses an artistic rendering of this picture, the two guys with the pole, and it's kind of bending in the middle. And this huge bunch of grapes, it's the size of a man, hanging there. That's what they use as the insignia for the Ministry of Tourism in Israel to this very day. It's taken right out of this verse. I mean, we'd have to have big, huge grapes and lots of them. You'd go to Israel today and you wouldn't see this. There's parts of it that are very lush and very beautiful, but they're not very big parts. In the days that this took place, it was apparently much more lush, much more fruitful. It's been fought over, and there have been so many wars, and in a couple of the wars, they cut down every tree they could find, by the way. The people conquering it cut down all the trees. That changes everything in terms of the weather and everything, and they did that. So when you go there today, it's much drier than it would have been in the days that these men went in. Would have been an awesome scene. And they've been in the desert all this time. They come back with these grapes. Wow. The place where they got it was called the Valley of Eshcol, the Valley of Cluster, because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. And when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Milk and honey, meaning you have cows and bees. If you have cows and bees, then you have the ability to feed the cows, and you have a lot of trees, and you... So milk and honey, see? And it's just a proverbial saying. The land of milk and honey meant a land that was agriculturally very, very blessed. He says, it certainly is. It's exactly as God said. It's an interesting thing how you find things exactly as God says and then refuse to believe that the next day will be exactly as he says. You know? He's so trustworthy in the past. You ever notice that? It's just like God said. Nevertheless, verse 28, however, on the other hand, the people who live in the land are strong. You should have seen the arms on those guys, the sons of Anak. Man, big as my leg. And the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And you know, all these little short Israeli people, you know, they fall back. The sons of Anak. Amalek is living in the land. Oh, no, not Amalek. The Amalekites were notoriously brutal, and they had already attacked Israel, and they were a thorn in the side of Israel for many, many years to come, even. The Amalek lives in the land, and in the Negev, that's in the southern part. Oh, great, we're going to have to handle them first. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. By the way, the Jebusites lived in a city named Jebus, and they never did take Jebus, even under Joshua. You know who took Jebus? David. King David is the one who took Jebus, and he changed its name to Jerusalem. But the Jebusites had a fortified city. It was a very, very well fortified city, so much so that even after they took the rest of the hill country under Joshua in that area, they never took the Jebusite city of Jebus. And not until David, anyway. The Jebusites are there. The Amorites are living in the hill country. The Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. These are all formidable people. We saw all these people. My goodness. Now, the people are getting upset because Caleb, you can tell, is trying to quiet them down. Caleb is one of the two guys. Caleb and Joshua are the two guys who actually want to do what God called them to do. The rest of them, the other 10, are saying we don't want to do it. Caleb quieted the people before Moses. He said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." Look, God told us to do it. If God told us to do it, really and truly told us, then what are we afraid of? If he said, this can work, trust me day by day, step forward, make the step out in faith. If he said to do that, Caleb and Joshua were saying, then let's do it. And the rest of them at this point basically turn around. The men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it were men of great size. Do you ever notice how fear very often just simply exaggerates? And these are terrible exaggerations. It's a land that devours it. Wait a minute, what do you mean devours its inhabitants? You're here, aren't you? You didn't get devoured. What are you talking about? And everybody there is a giant. No, not everybody. Just a few of them. But there were giants, but they weren't all giants. Fear, once it sets in, you start to panic about what's coming down the line, and you wake up at 3 in the morning. It always happens at 3 in the morning. You wake up, and suddenly you're struck with fear about the future. What will go wrong? What can happen? And all this exaggeration happens in the mind. And sometimes people, when they get together, they start talking about stuff, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Well, that's exactly what happens here. They put out this fearful, exaggerated thing. Verse 33. And we also saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, a part of the Nephilim, that's the giants. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The point is not what you think about yourself in the challenges that you face. The point is what you think about God. One of the reasons that people refuse to go forward with the Lord is because they see themselves as a grasshopper. The world comes along and says, yeah, but you're a great big grasshopper. And the Lord says, oh, grasshopper. No, he doesn't. He says, listen to me. I don't care what you think about yourself. What you need to be thinking about is not yourself. You need to be thinking about me. I never told you there wouldn't be challenges. I never said there weren't any giants in the land. I never said there were no fortifications. I just said I would be with you. As John Piper puts it, faith in future grace. That's what you actually have to have. You have to have faith that God will be there in the future for you. And when we can talk about God's past exploits all we want, but if you don't believe he's going to be there tomorrow morning when you get up, if you don't believe he's going to be there when the crisis hits you, then you're not living by faith. And sometimes we get exaggerated fears about what's going on. Incidentally, we live in a world that is filled with exaggerated fear right now, ever since September 11th. And you hear lots of fearful reports. And you know what I am a little disappointed in is some of the fearful reports that echo within the Christian community. Whenever there's a crisis, a world crisis, there are people within the Christian community who run around like Chicken Little. The sky is falling, the sky is falling. Now listen, folks, I know and you know that the Christian church in every generation has faced persecution. And there may be difficulties. But a lot of what is said, especially at times like this, is far less than faithful with regard to serving the Lord in dangerous times. What we need is more guys like Caleb who say, we can surely press forward, rather than, oh, look how horrible the world is. Oh my goodness, how terrible. It's all falling apart. I knew it. Oh no. Instead we say, you know, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's called us to represent him. Have we forgotten who's going to win? God is going to win. And we serve him. There needs to be that sense of confidence in him. A lot of times, even in our world and right now, among Christians, there's a sense of cowering and a sense of, oh no, I'm scared of the future. You don't need to be frightened of the future, my Christian friend. Yeah, there are giants in the land. There are challenges. But you don't need to be frightened. Not that kind of frightened. Well, they were frightened. And so chapter 14, they just melt down. They do, completely. The whole congregation, it's funny how fear is contagious, and they just melt down. 10 of these guys are comparing themselves with the giants, and they have discouragement. 2 compare the giants with God, and they are encouraged. So you compare the giants with God. But the congregation didn't. They believed the 10. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices. They cried, and the people wept that night. People are all weeping. What is this? Can you see the Lord looking down going, I brought you this far. Did you see what I did to the Egyptians? Did you see how I give you food every day? And I brought you this far. Now you're on the verge, and you're going to open this beautiful present I've created for you, this land, and it's going to be wonderful, and you're going to grow up, and you're going to be stronger than you've ever been before, and you're going to be something you only imagined that you could possibly be, a nation who belongs to me, and you're weeping? You're crying because you don't think you can do it? Get a life. Now, none of that is in the Bible, but I think it ought to be. That's the way I would respond. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Oh, here it comes again. Moses and Aaron kind of hear it coming like this, you know, tidal wave. Oh, no. When Moses' secretary walks in, they're grumbling again. Moses and Aaron look at each other. Oh, boy. Here it comes. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. See how this exaggeration has just taken over. I'd rather be dead than have to face this challenge. You've got to be kidding me. We should have died. I'd rather be dead than face this challenge. Well, the Lord says, you know, that can be arranged. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what he does arrange. And why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? I've got an idea. Let's vote. We'll vote in a leader who will do what we want. Verse 4. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. You know, when the carnal majority votes in a leader, that leader will always take people away from God's direction. And that's exactly what happens. In fact, you know, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says in the end times, people will acquire for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they'll say, listen, you tell us what we want to hear and we'll pay you real well. And he says, watch out, because it's a sign of the end when spiritual teachers don't tell people the truth because people don't want to hear it. So anyway, they said, hey, let's appoint a leader and he'll take us back to Egypt. And I'm thinking to myself, why? I mean, you know, think this through, you guys. Why do you want to go back to Egypt? What was so great about it? Nothing. They were glad to get out of Egypt. But now they have this new challenge, and all of a sudden Egypt's not looking so bad anymore. Maybe if we went back, it would be easier. And sometimes the challenge you're facing right now, whatever it may be, may make you want to turn around and say, you know, my previous state was better than this business of trusting God and living by faith. I've had so many conversations with people now. I'm very serious about this, and I'm not down on them. I've actually felt that way. But as a pastor, one of the things that I constantly have to remind people of, and myself, is that your previous state was not better. Forward is the only direction. it may look like it's a hard road, but if the road is leading in the right direction, it is the right road. It may look hard. It may look very difficult, and maybe it is very difficult. But to take another road in an effort to make it easier, when that road goes the wrong direction, is the ultimate foolishness. So if you're on a road like that and you're saying, this looks really hard, is there another road I can take? And the Lord is saying, no, this is the road you're on. Then, my friend, I promise you, based on God's word, Canaan is at the end of this road. And that's the one you want. So anyway, they make this big beef. They grumble against Moses. They impugn the righteousness of God. Now, that's why the Lord judges them. Don't think that the Lord is just looking for a reason to be ticked off at his people. People read these stories and go, look how mad God is. That's acting just like these guys. When you look at the stories in the Old Testament and you say, well, God's just a big wrathful person and he's not fair. That's the faithless view of it. These people impugned God's own purposes. They were impugning him. They're saying he brought us out here to kill us after he's done all this for them. No wonder he judges them. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Now, there's a leadership tactic for you. And you know why they did? Because they knew what could happen in this atmosphere of grumbling. What has happened in the atmosphere of grumbling already up to this point? Some pretty stringent things have taken place. And Moses and Aaron are hearing this grumbling, and they're just saying, I'm going to lie down right here, and I'm going to beseech the Lord. And they lie down in front of the people. I would be kind of interested if we all had a big riot, you know, ran up to the president, and he laid down and started praying. I think that would get my attention. So they fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation. That meant this is the worst possible thing, to tear your clothes. That meant this is terrible. And they spoke to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Now listen to me, you people. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Do not rebel. Now, there's the key. Now we've gone from fear to rebellion. Now it's not just, Lord, we're frightened, help our unbelief. Lord, we're scared, our knees are knocking, would you please give us courage to walk forward? No, that's not what this is. This is now rebellion. We don't want to do it. Our fear has taken over. We're mad at you. We're impugning your motives. And this is what Joshua and Caleb see. They realize what's going on. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. If you fear these people and you let them run your life, you're going to turn away from God. Incidentally, fear is as terrible a tempter as the more positive types of temptation are. You know, you say, if I were to come and say to you, are you under temptation right now? You might have some other kind of temptation in mind that you might think I was talking about. Something that was alluring, something that was drawing you on. And saying, oh, come over here and do this. This will be fun. That kind of temptation. You know that fear actually produces the temptation to rebel against God more powerfully. When fearful things happen, we tend to impugn the motives of God, and and anger and fear together can make a person feel absolutely right in turning away from God. Very tricky stuff. Fear can be very dangerous. And that's why they say, don't fear these people. Fear God instead. You ought to be more afraid of God than you are the people. I mean, if worse comes to worst, I would rather face the people I would rather face the challenges of these people than go out in the desert and have God be mad at me. But there's a lot of people that don't think that. They figure, you know, I'd rather have God be mad at me. Not if you really know him. That's not what you'd rather have. So fear can be a very, very tricky thing. He says, don't fear these people. Don't rebel against the Lord. They shall be our prey. In other words, we will conquer them. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now, this is very dangerous. They're not just saying, let's get a leader. They're saying, let's kill the old leaders. Can you imagine Moses and Aaron thinking, what? What did I do? I didn't even want this job. Remember like last time, Moses didn't even want the job. And now they're going to stone him, they're going to kill him, and it becomes a mob action, and they are really going to do it. So the glory of the Lord appears in the tent of meeting and all the sons to all the sons of Israel. All of a sudden this whole thing starts to glow. And everybody stands back. They're going to kill Moses and Aaron over this. Moses and Aaron takes them right to the edge and says, let's go in. Joshua and Caleb are there. There's like four guys against millions. And the Lord says, that's enough. He just steps in and he basically frightens everybody. But he doesn't talk to just everybody. He talks to Moses. Very interesting. He deals with the mediator. How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst? Signs do not produce faith. Never forget it. They just produce a thirst for more signs. How long will they not believe me despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst? Here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Let's just clear the boards, Moses. They're bugging you, and they're really bugging me. Let's just get rid of them, and I'll start all over with you. You can be Abraham, and I'll start all over with you. It's the second time he's offered him this. He offered him this deal back when they were doing the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And Moses realized at that time that he needed to intercede for the people, and he does it again here. It's the mediator. Now notice this. It's the mediator coming in and shielding the people from the wrath of God. That ought to ring a bell, because that's exactly what the New Testament mediator does. God himself shields us from his own wrath. So Moses intercedes. God says, let's try this. Moses says, no, Lord, be merciful. Moses says to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought them up from their midst, and they'll tell it to the inhabitants of the land. And they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, and that you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while the cloud stands over them, and you do go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Well, you know what they knew? He knew that in the news of all these nations around, there was the rumor that there was this nation who knew God. And Moses is saying, look, if you kill them all off, what's that going to do for your reputation? That's an interesting way to deal with this. That's exactly what it's God's glory he's interested in. I think he's kind of lost interest in just saving these people's lives. And I kind of don't blame him. I don't think he's saying, you know, I feel sorry for the people. I think he's saying, Lord, in the long run, it will bring you more glory if you do not wipe out this generation. Now, that's not the way we would do this, I don't think. We would intercede and say, Lord, they didn't really mean it, but that wouldn't be true. Lord, they really deserve your mercy. Well, that wouldn't be true either. Lord, they're just such nice people. They've just fallen on hard times. Actually, that wasn't true either. Well, what can I say? Nothing. All I can say is, Lord, it will bring you more glory. Would you please spare them? Interesting way for him to argue. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard it of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. And it's interesting because he quotes these words, and you know what? These are words from Exodus 34. He quotes the Lord's own word back to him. The Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, and he doesn't, by the way, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. So pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, your chesed, your commitment to them. Please forgive them, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Lord, you've been gracious with them, and it's true, you judged those that were unrepentant, but you gave this nation another chance. I am asking you, give them another chance now. It will bring you more glory. Let me ask you something theological. Do you think that it is a higher motive to ask God to do something so that it will benefit humanity, or a higher motive to ask him to do something because it will bring him more glory? I mean, really and truly think that through. Much of what we say and do has in it the motive to bring humanity blessing or relief or help. And you will find in the Bible, and I'm just going to toss this out, I want you just to consider it. You will find in the Bible a higher motive for things. The higher motive is that it will bring God glory. Is it better to bring God glory even if it means pain for humanity? And if that were true, would that be worth doing? It all depends on how high your view of God is. It all depends on how important you think God really is. I won't go any further with it. You just meditate on it. But it's interesting to me that Moses says, please forgive them. But not because they so desperately need the forgiveness. They did, but because it will bring God glory. And I want you to translate that into New Testament theology. Why did God save us? Well, it's because he looked down and he saw that we were just hurting and he wanted to make us not hurt anymore. And so out of his compassion, he saved us. Is that the whole story? Or did he save us for his glory? And if he saved us for his glory, is that an impure motive on his part? We serve the God of the universe. What he does for his glory. And our prayer must always be, Lord, have mercy, but according to what will bring you glory. That is a way to live. That's completely different than the way most people live. Anyway, that was the way Moses dealt with it. The Lord does pardon. He answers the prayer of the intercessor. Moses, the mediator. So the Lord said, I have pardoned. I've already done it. I'm sold. You got me. You quoted my word back to me. Okay. I have pardoned and according to your word. But indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. You see that? Surely all the men who have seen my glory, my signs, which I performed in Egypt, in the wilderness, and have then put me to the test these 10 times, there must be a few that didn't get written down, have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who spurned me. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, he followed me fully. I'll bring him into the land. Which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. And he also mentions that about Joshua. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn around tomorrow, go to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. He says, I will pardon these people, but now you're not going in. And he says, because he says, I will not leave the unpenitent guilty unpunished, he says, this whole generation is going to die in the desert. And that's what he basically says in verses 26 and following. Verse 30, surely you shall come into the land in which I swore to settle. You shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey. You were all afraid that I was not going to take care of your kids. I'll bring them in and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. You know, I'm not going to push this too hard because I believe that the Lord does miracles. But you know, one of the prayers that I've had as a parent is, Lord, keep me faithful for my kids' sake. Because I don't want them to have to live through stuff that was my fault. That's a very hard thing. That's a very hard thing. Verse 34. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, there were 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you'll know my opposition. Wow, what a statement. You will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. And as for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out this bad report, even those men who brought the very bad report of the land, They died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of these men who went to spy the land. He killed the spies, except for Joshua and Caleb. Well, the people turned around and they said, oh my goodness, we really blew it. And you know what they do? They do a completely flesh move here. A completely faithless deed of faith. I want you to connect with that idea. Because now they know they're in big trouble. So what they do is they say, well, we'll just go do it. We'll just go do it. Now God already said, do as I say. And instead of doing that, they go, oh no, we really blew it. Oh boy, he's really mad now. We pushed him too far. They turn around and in their flesh, they try to go do what they could only have done in faith. It's an amazing thing. Moses spoke these words to the sons of Israel and they mourned greatly. So then in the morning, they rose up early, went up to the ridge of the hill country saying, here we are. We've indeed sinned, but we're going to go up to the place which the Lord has promised. You know, I weary of the phrase, we've sinned, but. Do you ever hear people say that? I've sinned, but. And a lot of times what comes after that is, I've sinned, but it wasn't really my fault. Or, I've sinned, but I'm going to make it all better. Rather than, I've sinned, and Lord, you just do whatever's right. I'll wait for you. It's an odd form of repentance that issues in disobedience. It's really weird when people say, oh yeah, I've sinned, so I'm going to go disobey you. And that's exactly what they do. Instead of putting themselves under the word of God, they turn around, they say, well, you know, we should go do this on our own. We'll show the Lord that we can do this. And they're still not thinking straight at all. Moses said, why are you transgressing the command of the Lord? It will not succeed. Don't go up there. Don't go fight these guys, lest you be struck down before your enemies. The Lord is not among you. Hello? Moses stays in the camp. The ark stays in the camp. All the power stays in the camp. But all these guys, all these people who one day didn't trust God at all, now are going to rush out there and do all these big things for God. And they end up falling by the sword. The Amalekites, the Canaanites will be there in front of you. Verse 43, you'll fall by the sword inasmuch as you will turn back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you. Why are you doing this? They went up heedlessly, presumptuously, as in the NIV, to the ridge of the hill. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites thrashed them, beat them all the way down to Hormah, verse 45. And so they learned you don't go up and try and do it on your own once God has said stop. It's an interesting thing too, because not all sorrow is repentant. These people are mourning and they're saying, well, we're really sorry. But that's not the same as repentance. Here's how you can tell if repentance happens. Repentance happens when a person says, I'm sorry, Lord, and I will now do whatever you say. This kind of sorrow is, I'm sorry, Lord, but I'm going to make the best of it. And that's a completely different feeling. And notice, too, that not all courage is faithful courage. There's a kind of courage that's really based on personal strength rather than on saying, I know I'm obeying the Lord. So be careful. People can look sorrowful and not be really repentant, and people can look courageous and not be really faithful. It's just, you have to check each case. How can you tell if you're going to do something like this? This is so weird. How can you tell if you're on the edge of Canaan and you're about to make a huge mistake? Well, you can tell by what's going on inside your heart. Are you impugning God's motives? Are you upset with him? Are you angry with him because he let something happen? Or because there were more challenges than you thought were going to be there? Very dangerous moment when that occurs. Do you see things only in light of your own strength? Are you evaluating yourself as a grasshopper in light of the challenges in front of you, rather than seeing it in terms of God's strength? Do you want to get away from God? Are you in a headspace where you're saying, I want to get away from the Lord? What do you do when you're really scared? Let me give you four pieces of advice. They're quick. We're almost done. Four pieces of advice when you're really scared. And you can learn by contrast here what not to do, right? So let's learn what to do. First of all, calm down. If those people would have calmed down for another 24 hours and listened to Caleb and Joshua and Moses, they might have gone in. God didn't judge them for being afraid. He judged them for rebelling. And they rebelled because they were completely panicked. They just lost it. And you can feel yourself losing it. You can feel yourself freaking out about whatever it is that's in front of you. You're starting to get too angry. You're starting to get way out of hand internally. Don't calm down. Don't do what you're thinking of doing. Don't make that decision yet. Give it, you know, half the people who do things they wish they hadn't done, if they'd have waited 24 hours, they wouldn't do it. Number one, calm down when you're really, really scared. Number two, consult God's word. Look at his track record. Ask yourself, what does he say? Not what do I think, but what does he really say about who I am and about where I'm going? Consult the word of God. Second, third, recommit yourself to his purposes. Egypt isn't where you want to go. Canaan is his purpose. Forward is his purpose. Strength is his purpose. Faith is his purpose. Walking with God is his purpose. You don't want to turn around and go back to the way things were. Recommit yourself to his purposes. And that means a lot of times, by the way, along the same line, letting go of your own purposes. Their purpose was ease and safety. His purpose was a little more dangerous, but a lot more productive, a lot more fulfilling. So recommit yourself to his purposes. And finally, seek out people who trust God. That's just a real practical piece of advice. If you are scared and you're thinking you don't want to walk with God in the situation you're in, then don't hang around with people who are telling you not to walk with God or who themselves have walked away from God. Hang around with people who are living for the Lord and who trust him, like Caleb and Joshua. And listen to people who listen to God. Listen to people who are walking with him. So when you're frightened and you're challenged and you're thinking, man, I don't know if I can trust God, calm down, consult the word, recommit yourself to his purposes, and seek out other people who are walking with God. Let's bow our heads. Father, you know better than we do, actually, what lies ahead in our lives. You know the giants in the land, and Lord, we are reminded you never told us there wouldn't be challenges. You never told us that we would live an easy life of faith. You just said we would live a victorious one if we would trust you. And so, Father, we ask that we will trust you. And I lift up anybody hearing these words on tape or hearing them here live tonight. I pray, Father, that whoever's hearing these words facing a major challenge that makes them want to turn and run rather than pressing forward. Something deep, deep, deep inside that strikes fear in their soul. I pray, Lord, that they would lay that before you, that they would calm down, consult your word, recommit themselves to your purposes, get into fellowship with other Christians, and walk forward into Canaan. Because, Lord, we want to live fully committed lives to you. And we know that life is dangerous. So please be with us. Please strengthen us in this way. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.